And let me invite you to turn to the letter of 2 John. I don't know what page number that is in the Pew Bible. It's getting towards the end of the New Testament. Go to Revelation and start backing up and you'll hit it pretty quickly. It's my hope, my goal to preach through all the books of the Bible before my ministry is over, which I realize is a big project. And so I thought we would work through a very short book of the Bible this evening, 2 John. Full disclosure, I did actually preach a sermon on 2 John many, many, many years ago when I was a seminary student, but that doesn't really count. Really, about the only thing I remember of that sermon was that the pastor of the church, who was kind of my mentor, supervising my internship and so on, we met afterwards to talk about it. I just remembered he pointed out various things that were wrong about the sermon, which is not surprising for a seminary student. Hopefully, I've learned some things in the intervening years. So let's turn to 2 John. The author, he never signs his name to the book. He only refers to himself as the elder. But this letter, it has so many similarities to the other letters of John and the Gospel of John that it's very clear that these were all written by the same author. 2 John, it's short and it's sweet, so let's read it this evening. And I will pause a few points to make a couple of comments. To begin with verse 1, to the elder, to the elect lady and her children. Let me again pause right there. Most commonly, the elect lady is understood as a way of speaking about some local church and her and the church members. But I had this vague recollection a long time ago of a pastor making a big deal arguing that this was actually a particular lady and her family. And he had some argument, and I can no longer recall the details of it, that the woman's name was Mary. He was very insistent on that. So presumably, he felt it was either Mary Magdalene or Mary, the mother of Jesus. Like I said, I don't remember the arguments that he gave. And in any event, I don't think it's an important issue. We can just move on without having to worry about that very much. So, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Just so you are aware, in the early church of the New Testament era, Christian workers, missionaries, ministers, and so on, they were more or less traveling teachers, and they were dependent upon the support and the hospitality of Christians in whatever locations, whatever communities they found themselves in. So that was a form of financial support by just putting them up, feeding them, and so on. And that's what John is talking about in verses 10 and 11. He's saying, don't open your homes to support these false teachers. Don't support them financially, materially in any way, because then you're supporting their wicked works. Verse 12, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this short letter from the apostle. And Lord, we can hear the love and care that he has for this elect lady and her children. Lord, may we also feel the love and care that you have for us, your children, members of your church. May we know your love and grace this evening. As we study your word, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago at my first church, there was a Sunday, it rolls around every year. It happened to be Pastor's Appreciation Day. And I think we were having a fellowship meal that day, and the church, they were kind and loving. They wanted to express their appreciation for my ministry there, and they were probably giving me a gift or something like that. I don't remember, but there was some public acknowledgement of it. And it fell to the session clerk, a man named Carl, to make the presentation. Carl was big, upper Midwestern Germanic stock, so kind of serious. He was not a particularly gifted public speaker. He was an engineer, so he tried to be very precise and accurate when he spoke. He always spoke the truth. Carl, for whatever reason, was the one who was selected for this dubious honor. So he got up, he gave his little spiel about Pastor's Appreciation Day and my ministry at the church and how they wanted to celebrate it. And so he turned to hand me, you know, the card or the flowers or whatever it was they were giving me. And he said in his honest, straightforward, direct way, "Max, we want you to know that many of us appreciate you." You think about that statement for a second. Many of us appreciate you. Well, yes, he was saying honestly that many people in that church appreciated me, but I think you sense that it's also suggesting, implying that, well, maybe not everybody at that church appreciated me, which was in fact true. I definitely had some fairly persistent critics in that congregation, which is nothing unusual. I think every pastor in every church is going to face critics at some point. That's just part of the job description, so nothing unusual in that. But Carl, he was just speaking with his engineer's accuracy when he said, "Many of us appreciate you." He meant well. He really did, and I took it that way. But of course, just like you all picked up on, others in the church who were there for this, they picked up on the fact that, you know, that comment could be taken in a glass half empty sort of way as well. And a very dear friend of ours came up to me a little bit afterwards, and she put her hand on my arm and she kind of rolled her eyes and jokingly said, "Max, we want you to know many of us appreciate you." You know, some people are kind of specialists in giving left-handed compliments. You know, they're intentionally trying to insult people when they appear to be complimenting them. That's not what Carl was doing. I mean, sometimes we just say things that are meant to be positive, but there can be these negative inferences from them. And there's a bit of that going on here in 2 John. I'm thinking of verse 4. John writes, "I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father." You notice he says, "some of your children." He doesn't say all of your children. And I mean, the implication is that some of the elect lady's children were apparently not walking in the truth. And John's not making a point about this. He's not dwelling on it. But, you know, there's a world of grief wrapped up in that comment, in that hint there. That's true whether this lady was an actual woman, an individual, or whether it's a reference to the church. You know, there's so much sadness and heartache involved when children don't walk in the truth that was taught to them, modeled before them. I've seen it. You all have seen it. It happens regularly enough. It's unbelievably painful for Christian parents when a child walks away from the faith, walks away from Christ and rejects him. That's true for families. It's true for congregations when some church member does that. I think for a believing Christian, There's no pain worse than watching a fellow church member or a family member turn their back on Jesus. And when you see these situations, you know, sometimes it's not hard to discern the reasons for why it happens. Sometimes there are very obvious causes for why a professing Christian doesn't continue in the faith that was handed down to him or to her. That would be the topic for a sermon on another day. Sometimes you can tell what the causes are, or some of the causes, but sometimes it's very mysterious. You have no idea why, and it can only be viewed as part of God's sovereign, eternal decree that we just don't know about, that we're not privy to. Anyway, there's this little bitter pang there when John writes, "I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father." Makes you wonder a little bit about the ones who weren't walking in the truth. But in any event, John's dwelling on the positive here. John's clearly writing with a sense of joy that some are walking in the truth. He's thankful for that. He's joyful about that. And that's his focus here. In this letter, John really emphasizes the importance of walking in the truth. That's kind of the key idea, the key theme of this letter. What does that mean exactly? Walking in the truth. How does one walk in the truth? Well, John provides a little more definition of it as he goes on in the letter. One thing it means, according to verse 5, is to love one another. "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." John is known as the Apostle of Love because this kind of statement comes up repeatedly in his letters and in the Gospel of John. And so for John here, one thing that it means to walk in the truth is to love one's fellow Christians. This is a big deal, y'all. It's significant. John doesn't start by defining walking in the truth as a checklist of theological propositions that you have to agree with. He begins with how you treat other people, specifically your brothers and sisters in the church. If you don't love them, then you're not walking in the truth. It's that simple. If you're mean to them, if you're rude to them, if you look down on them, if you just don't care about them, if you don't sacrifice your wishes and your plans for their sake, then you're not walking in the truth, however correct your theology may be. Hear me well, John is absolutely, he's not saying that theology is insignificant, unimportant. He's going to insist on some core theological beliefs in this letter, but he doesn't start with those. He starts with our behavior, with our love and our compassion for one another, for the obvious reason that that is the hardest thing for most of us. It's hard to love other people sacrificially. You know, when it requires something from us, when it requires us to give up something, to give up our time, give up our labors, give up our sleep, when it requires us to change our plans for the sake of other people, for their good. So John begins with the commandment to love one another in verse 5. That's part of what it means to walk in the truth, which is what some of the elect lady's children were doing. And he goes on in verse 6 then to broaden it out to all of God's commandments. You notice he says, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." Love, that's the summary, but really this it applies to everything. The fact is, love is the fulfillment of all the law, all the commandments of God. If you love other people, you will fulfill, you will follow all the other commandments. The Apostle Paul says this very thing in Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 8. "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul says the same thing elsewhere, Galatians 5, verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So obeying God's commandments, loving one another, that's what it means to walk in the truth. So let's not miss the fact that it's defined in terms of behavior here. It's defined in terms of actions and not really in terms of mental activity or intellectual concepts. I hope that you have intellectual curiosity and you want to learn more Christian theology. I really do. But I also want, as Paul says to Timothy, for you to watch your life and doctrine closely. You keep them in step with one another. Don't let your life, you know, your behavior, your actions, don't let it lag behind what you know intellectually about the Christian faith. Some people don't walk in the truth. There's that little hint there. But John, he's primarily thankful for these children of the elect lady who are walking in the truth, who are loving one another, who are obeying God's commandments. So this is one of the contrasts that John's talking about in this letter. There are those who walk in the truth versus those who don't. But there's another kind of contrast going on in 2 John. It's not just those who walk in the truth and those who sit there and do nothing, who aren't going anywhere. That's one contrast, but it's actually not the main one in this letter. John, he's also drawing a contrast between those who walk in the truth with those who go ahead of it. If you look at verse 9, he says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. The New International Version translates that anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ. The idea is someone who's pressing forward. They're wanting to lead the way. They're wanting to kind of get somewhere in a hurry. Walking is too slow for them. They're in like a rush to move ahead. The problem is, for these people, they're pressing forward so much, so rapidly, that they go beyond the truth. They leave biblical truth behind. There's this contrast between walking in the truth and running on ahead and getting away from the truth. In the specific case in 2 John, these people, they've left behind the teaching about who Jesus was, who he is. This is verses 7 and 8. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. It's these deceivers, these antichrists, as he calls them, those are the people he has in mind in verse 9 when he warns about people, going on ahead or running ahead and not walking in the truth about Jesus. These people, they weren't content to abide in his teaching. They weren't content to patiently walk along with it. They wanted something more. They wanted it faster. And so they're running ahead in their desire to just, get somewhere quickly. I believe that the church is advancing. It is moving forward, but it's at a walking pace. It's not running. By nature, it's a slow process. And it doesn't suit a person who's impatient and in a hurry for, big things to happen now. And this is the big problem that John is putting his finger on in this letter. There's a kind of spiritual restlessness, a kind of a constant desire for something else that people can fall into. There's just a lack of spiritual contentment in the teaching of Christ, in simply knowing Jesus Christ. So instead of walking in the truth of Christ, some people will run ahead looking for something else. And this works its way out in different ways. You see it in different ways. In academia, for example, there's this constant push for being innovative and being cutting edge and that sort of thing. I see this all the time in my academic work. Scholars, they have to write things and publish things in order to advance their careers. And to get published, you typically have to have some new discovery or some new insight or new idea that you're presenting to the world. You know, if you're just rehashing stuff that other people have already said, it's hard to get published in higher academics. And, you know, the drive to be cutting edge, it may work well in some disciplines and some subjects, science and medicine and technology and so on. It doesn't work well in theological studies. Because the reality is, the Bible's teaching of Christ, teaching about Christ, it's been pretty thoroughly studied by this point in history. And yes, I'm sure there are some new things to be learned even there, but new nuances that we still need to grasp. But, you know, most of the meat of that doctrine has been clarified over the centuries, like the fact that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, as John emphasizes there in verse 7. You know, the church has studied the doctrine of the incarnation for almost two millennia at this point. There are volumes and volumes of books and excellent theological discussion of that doctrine. Yeah. Christian orthodoxy needs to abide in that truth if it's to remain faithful to the Lord. But the drive for saying something new and something different, it will lead, it has led many theologians to abandon that doctrine. So some people, they run ahead of the truth because they're hoping to discover something that nobody else has discovered ever before. That's one issue. For a lot of people, it's not really an issue of, you know, scholarship and publishing new ideas. It's more just an issue of personal, individual expression. You know, some people push on ahead. They don't abide in the teaching of Christ out of this desire to be different or unique in some way. Yeah, they don't want to be part of the crowd. They want to express their unique personality. Be honest with you, that was my experience to a large degree, both in high school and then going on into music school at the University of Washington. You know, had to be a nonconformist. That was me. Couldn't go along with the crowd. And in school, I rubbed shoulders with all sorts of artistic types, you know, musicians, visual artists, and so on. People who were desperately trying to be different in some way. Really, of course, everybody is a truly unique creation of God. By definition, everybody is unique. It's just there's this mentality some people have, a lot of people have, this inner drive to be kind of more obviously different and to kind of stand out from the crowd. I have no beef whatsoever with individual expression and that sort of thing, but we have to come back to this fact that there's this core of truth that every Christian has to be able to abide in. There are these beliefs, these convictions we have to share in common in order to walk in the truth together. And it's this fear some people have of being, you know, too much alike others, not wanting to be part of the crowd, that will cause them to run on ahead and to abandon the truth of Christ, like John warns us against here. Get on a little bit of a soapbox here, but I have to say this desire to be unique and different, it affects plenty of conservative churches and Christians as well. Yeah, it's not just those weird artsy types. I can think of several pastors and churchmen and congregations who always seem to be looking for issues that will set them apart from everybody else. I mentioned to you in a recent sermon about a pastor who'd made a hobby horse about his congregation not observing religious holidays like Christmas and Easter. He insists, you know, the only day we observe is the Lord's Day. He makes a huge deal out of that, and that makes him different from all these other churches. I know others who would make a huge deal about household voting in congregations. You probably have no idea what that means. The idea is that only the head of the household, usually the dad, if there's one in the house, only the head of the household gets to vote at congregational meetings. And that's what you'll get confronted with the moment you walk into some of those churches, because, you know, that's what's different about them. That's what sets them apart from all those other churches out there that are kind of lax and unbiblical on this issue of, you know, voting in church meetings. Or a year or two ago, I listened to a preacher, one I respect immensely. I listened to him preach an entire series of sermons on distinctives of, fill in the blank, not going to mention it, Presbyterian church. It's this whole series of sermons about what made their church different from other churches in their denomination and in their local presbytery. And I have to be honest, you know, listening to that series of sermons made me very uneasy, very uncomfortable, and my respect for that pastor and the church, it went down a notch. That sermon, it felt more than a little narcissistic and self-absorbed, because it was all about, hey, this is what makes us different, and by implication, better than other churches. I mean, again, of course, every church is unique. Every church is different from every other church, just as every human being is unique and different from other human beings. But making, you know, the unique, distinctive features of a church the subject of an entire series of sermons, I just don't see how that's a proclamation of the gospel, of the teaching of Christ. Brothers and sisters, I sure hope you're coming here because you want to hear and abide in the good news of Jesus more than you want me to tell you about all the ways that you are unique and special. You are unique and special, but you don't want to hear me preach a series of sermons on that, do you? Let's walk in the truth slowly. Let's not run on ahead to something else and effort to set ourselves apart from others in some way. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So one other reason why I think people don't abide in the teaching of Christ, they run on ahead of biblical truth. I was recently taught this abbreviation. Some of you may know it already, I'm sure. The FOMO principle, F-O-M-O, fear of missing out. I think you understand. This is why little kids don't want to be put to bed when there are people around and there's a party going on. They're afraid they're going to be missing out on some fun that everybody else is having. FOMO, fear of missing out. It affects people of all ages, really. It affects adults just as much as children. You know, the fact of the matter is that people often have the idea that the Christian faith is going to require you to miss out on a lot of fun stuff. There's this mistaken idea that, you know, being a Christian means you can't have a party, you can't dance, you can't go to movies, you can't play cards, you can't listen to music, skirts have to be so far below the knee, girls' hair has to be so long, and boys' hair has to be so short, and on and on. And none of those things are actually biblical rules, but a lot of people have that as their skewed perception of Christian morality. And the bottom line is that many people have this fear that by living a godly life of faith and obedience, they'll be missing out on all the fun that everybody else is having. And so they rush on ahead, pursuing what they think, or really what society tells them, is supposed to be fun, instead of walking in the truth slowly, abiding in the teaching of Christ, instead of walking by the basic rules and commandments of the Bible that do exclude all sorts of illegitimate pleasures and sinful pleasures. But it does that only in order to open up all sorts of legitimate and better ones. If something is outside of Christ, if it's outside of God's parameters, then it's something that will ultimately prove empty or even self-destructive. What one misses out on by following Christ is not something worth having in the first place. But you all know, so often it doesn't appear that way. I mean, sin, it sure looks good, looks tempting, looks exciting, looks fulfilling, and sometimes in comparison with the Orthodox Christian faith, it can seem, you know, just too familiar, too ordinary, too plain, it's not exotic enough or something. There are all these sorts of manifestations. In the end, John is trying to warn us against this constant dissatisfaction, this constant desire for something more. He's trying to teach us a crucial lesson here, brothers and sisters, which is that we need to be satisfied with God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we need to find our ultimate satisfaction in the triune God, because everything else on its own will come up short. Is Jesus enough for you? That's the question. It's always the question. Is Jesus enough for you? Or do you have to have Jesus plus something else? Particular career, particular relationship, some prized possessions, the honor and respect of your peers, whatever it is. Do you have to have Jesus plus, or can you be satisfied with just Jesus? This is kind of a trip down memory lane for me this evening. Many years ago, this was before I got married, before I even went to seminary, in fact, I was asked to help assist a team from my home church that was leading worship services at the local juvenile detention center. It was just across the road from the church, actually. Somehow I got asked to be part of this team, and I don't recall much of what I did there. I don't know if I was very useful at all. I think I was mostly there to try to lead discussion groups after a time of, you know, music, and then time of teaching, and then, you know, we're supposed to gather together and talk about, you know, well, what did you think? I think that was my main job there, but there was one Sunday when the usual music leader was gone, and since I can play some guitar, I wound up having to fill in as the music leader. Well, if you were picking music for incarcerated minors, some of whom had committed some pretty serious crimes, what kind of music would you pick that might possibly have some meaning for them? Well, I remember we sang Amazing Grace. Everybody knows that. We sang the old spiritual Wade in the Water, because it's got kind of a bluesy shuffle to it, or at least you can add one to it, so yeah, that was kind of cool. I also had to sing a song by the enormously popular rock band U2, a song many of you have heard, entitled I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. It had been a major hit a few years before, and I figured some of them would probably know this. And I thought it would be a good choice because it has these lines in it. You broke the bonds and you loosed the chains, carried the cross of my shame, you know I believe it. Obviously, the song is addressing Jesus right there. And here it was, an incredibly popular song. It had been a huge hit, and it's speaking about the cross of Jesus Christ. So I figured, well, let's give that a try. It worked a little bit. A few guys were like, yeah, I think I've heard that one before. Problem, though, is that just after those very good lines, the song goes on immediately to say the words of the song's title, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And if you think about that, you know, it's possible that the members of U2 were trying to express the idea of Hebrews chapter 11, maybe, which, you know, speaks about those men and women of faith who knew that this world wasn't their final destination. They were looking for a better city, a heavenly city. They were looking forward to their heavenly rest. Yeah, maybe that's what the song was trying to say. But the man who was heading up this detention center ministry and doing the teaching, he we were talking later on, he made the observation to the effect that, you know what, if you know that Jesus broke your bonds and loosed your chains and carried the cross of your shame, and if you still haven't found what you're looking for, then brother, you're never going to find it. And, you know, if Jesus the Redeemer isn't enough for you, then nothing will ever satisfy you. Brothers and sisters, let's keep walking, however slowly, in the truth. Let's abide in the teaching of Christ. Jesus is the one we're looking for. And praise God, we found him because he first found us. So let's give thanks to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us contented hearts before you. Lord, when there are so many temptations, so many things that pull at our hearts, try to pull us into them, pull us away from you, Lord, we pray that we would always find our true satisfaction in knowing you, knowing the Father, knowing the Spirit. Lord, we know that you do give us more than that. You do give us blessings and relationships and so many gifts. And yet, Lord, help us always to fundamentally come back to this, that you are enough for us, that you must be enough for us. Give us that contentment. Help us to abide in your teaching, to walk in your truth, not to run ahead to other things, to run away from the truth. But may we be patient, may we be satisfied simply in knowing you. We pray this in your name. Amen.